Join with me on the screens as we read Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as that at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman.
Thank you, Pastor Jeff. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would come and be our teacher this morning, and that this section of Scripture would unfold to us, and that it would be searching to us. And what kind of people are we? Are we people of faith? Are we children of promise? Do we trust you and believe what you say and live our lives that way? Or do we work and churn and strive and run from our shame and try and make sense of life and so on? So, Lord, speak to us through the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you. Among other things, while Pam and I were out, I worked on a worship project. We hope to begin releasing our church's music this year, our worship music. And so I'm excited about that. So did Pastor Jeff and Ron do okay for you? Did they bring it? Okay. I knew that they would. And DJ and Will and our worship team, it was all good? Yeah. You don't need me. So we're going to try and button up Galatians 4 this morning. I don't think we're going to get there. We might have to clean up a little bit on aisle 4 next week as we move into chapter 5. But these last 10 or 11 verses of this chapter, you read through them, and they don't just unfold to you after the first or second read. It's like, okay, what allegory, and what, she's Sarah's Jerusalem, and, Hagar is Sinai, and what does this all this mean? It's a little bit, it takes a little bit of work to kind of sort of untangle all of that. But Paul employs a literary device called allegory here, which is interesting because this raises all kinds of debate about how do we interpret the Bible? And there's so much discussion and debate about that today. But he takes a literal Old Testament story. Okay, this story happened, and then he makes it allegory. So an allegory is a literal or physical story that communicates a spiritual truth. So it's representative of this greater spiritual truth. So there are those who use this passage to argue that the Bible is sort of fluid, and we can kind of read what we want into it, and it sort of has this malleable fluid, and there's so much depth to it that it can kind of say a lot of different things to a lot of, hey, what is this passage saying to you, And so things can be allegorized and spiritualized at will. At the other end of the spectrum, there are those who believe that everything must be taken absolutely literally and kind of stiffly in that way. And so which is it? Is it this fluid thing or is it this super stiff thing? So the answer to that is, well, it depends. How do we interpret the Bible? It depends. So let me just try and illustrate it this way. Suppose I wrote most every week I write an email to whoever's on that email, our church email list. You know, there's 1,000 whatever of you on there. And suppose that I wrote in my church email, it was a real punch in the gut when my wife told me that so-and-so got cancer. And you read that, and the following Sunday, you went up to my wife, Pam, and you rebuked her, and you said, physical violence has no place in marriage. And Pam would be like, what are you talking about? And you would say, well, Greg said that you punched him in the gut. And Pam would be, no, he didn't say that. He said, that's what it felt like when I gave him information about someone we know in our church who got cancer. And you respond, well, that's your interpretation. And just then I show up and you say, are you okay, Pastor? How's your gut? And I said, well, it's a little bruised and I probably need some, no. I would say, listen, you misunderstood what I wrote. I was trying to communicate how emotionally devastating it was to get the news that our friend got cancer. That's all I was saying. And then you might try and say, well, Pastor, you know, you may want to take some Tylenol for that soreness. You might want to get some jujitsu lesson to live with Pam. You know. And at that point, it's like, listen, you don't have any interest in me and what I actually said and what I actually meant. And some people are like that with the Bible. They have no interest in what is actually being meant and what is actually being intended by the authors of the Bible. And so they foist their meaning upon the verse or the passage without regard for the author's intent. Is there symbolism and allegory in the Bible? Yes, of course there is. So how can we know when to take a passage literally or when to take it spiritually or allegorically? Well, we start, and this is the starting block, by taking the words of Scripture at their plainest meaning, based upon historical and cultural context. So we have to kind of keep all of that in our minds. What did they mean when they wrote that? What does the author mean? And when we say author, we mean human author. There were 40 or so human authors of the Bible, but we ultimately mean God as the author. Acts 3:18, Peter said, God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer. So it came through the mouths of the prophets and later the apostles, but God spoke it. 2 Peter 1:21, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we appropriately and accurately call Scripture God's Word, because even though it was written by human authors, they were moved by the Spirit of God. God spoke through them. So we start with a desire to discover the author's intent, so we take the words at their plainest meaning in light of the historical and cultural context. And we might include the genre. There's a number of different genres in the Bible, poetry, history, and so on. So we seek to perform what we call exegesis. It just means interpretation. But we read out of the scripture what the scripture is saying. Eisegesis is when you read into it. You put into the scripture what you want it to say. Does that make sense? That's kind of the two options you have. So, classic example, eisegesis is when somebody looking for answers, they play Bible roulette. Maybe you've done that. You just, oh God, speak to me. You flip the Bible open, throw your finger down, and it's, you know, some whatever verse that probably means nothing to what you think it is. And maybe God speaks to you. That can happen, okay? And that has happened. But that's the exception, not the rule, okay? So it reminds me of that classic story. You guys have probably heard this story, but he was desperate for answers. And so his life was a mess. He didn't know what to do. He grabs the Bible that he hadn't touched for years. And he figured he would just randomly open it, flip to a page, just throw his finger down. Wherever it landed, you know, it would be from God. So he flips open the Bible, throws his finger down on Matthew 27:5, which says, Judas went away and hung himself. He thought, nah, that can't be God. So he tries it again. He flips it over, throws his finger down on another passage. This time it lands on Luke 10:37, which says, go and do likewise. Oh, and that one more time. So he flips through it and throws his finger down. This time it's John 13:27, which says, what you are about to do, do quickly. That's an example of eisegesis. That's not at all what is being said or what the author's intent is. Eisegesis is when you read meaning into the text versus reading out of the text what the author actually meant. The author of Scripture is ultimately God Himself, and so our great goal in studying any chunk or passage or book of the Bible is first to discover what God intends. That's my first goal every time I'm cracking open the Scripture, moving into a passage. God, what do you intend to? What are you saying here? I don't want to deviate that, or I don't want to use the passage for something I want to say. Lord, what do you mean? Okay, well, as you know by now, the Galatians, was written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians there in that region who came out of Greco-Roman paganism. And that culture, first century culture, Roman Empire culture, was very brutal. It was licentious and lascivious. Brothels were everywhere. Ritual, you know, religious ritual, sex and orgies and all that kind of gross stuff happened regularly. Women, depending on their status, they didn't have any rights to speak of. And if you were a Roman citizen and a man, you essentially could have sex with anyone you wanted, however, whenever you wanted. It was carte blanche for you. And it was a brutal culture. So this is the culture that the Galatian Christians lived in and came out of when they gave their lives to Jesus. So the gospel was so transformational in terms of liberating women and establishing a revolutionarily different sexual ethic where men and women marry one another and they're to be faithful to each other and have sexual relations only within the context of marriage. And no, the guy can't go and have, you know, a prostitute or what. It's a totally different mindset. That's what they came out of. So imagine being a Christian in that church who's come out of that kind of pagan lifestyle, and some of you don't have to really imagine, right? That's what you came out of. And a group of pious Jewish Christians, they come to your city from Jerusalem, showing up, and they claim to be sent from the mother church in Jerusalem where Pastor James, brother of Jesus, little brother of Jesus, is pastoring. And they come with a message that says, yeah, your belief in Jesus is good, but it's not enough. There's more to it than that. And so if you want to truly be right with God, then you have to keep his rules and live according to his law. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the Sabbath and the ceremonial laws and so on and so forth. So if you believed in Jesus and do all these things, then perhaps God will justify you and accept you and save you. So believe in Jesus, do your best to keep the law, and then hopefully it'll turn out well for you in the end. You'd think, gee, these guys are they're so pious and they're so holy. They're so committed and they seem so radical. They're from Jerusalem and James is their pastor. James is the little brother of Jesus, and golly, they've dedicated their lives to following the law and living for God, and they seem to have their lives so together and so sanctified, and I love Jesus, but man, I'm still struggling. I got to be honest, I'm still struggling in some areas in my life, and maybe there is more. Maybe faith in Jesus isn't enough, and maybe I'm not saved, and maybe I need to try harder, do better. Don't underestimate the power of shame. If the enemy can drive a legalistic wedge between you and the Lord and his grace, man, he can do a lot of damage. A lot of damage. You remember the Lion King? Come on, who remembers the Lion King? We all saw that. If you're a parent of kids my age, you saw it about 158 billion times is what really the story is. But Mufasa was the Lion King. You remember that. His son Simba was in line to become the eventual king after him. Scar is the jealous uncle in the story, right? And so Scar, he enacts this plan to get Mufasa and Simba out of the picture, wants them dead, essentially. So he puts Simba in harm's way, and knowing that Mufasa will come and save his kid. So there's Simba, and there's this wildebeest, not avalanche, what do you call that? Stampede. Oh, no, an avalanche. Well, that's weird. So there he is, and Mufasa sees what's going on. He rescues his boy, almost dies in the process, gets over to the side where he's trying to climb out of the stampede. He's going up the cliff, right? And he's making it. He gets to the top, and he needs one little helping hand from his brother, Scar. And what does Scar do? Shoves him off to his death. Well, Scar finds Simba and they come together. And Scar says to Simba, "What have you done? What have you done?" We have an enemy who prowls about like a roaring lion, often saying, "What have you done?" Shame. A devastated, confused Simba doesn't know what to do, and so he asks his uncle, who says, "Here's what you do, run away, Simba. Run away and never come back." And that's what Simba did. He ran away. You know the story. He ran away from where he belonged. He ran away from his family. He ran away from his calling to be the king of the Pride Lands. He ran away and he lived in the Shadowlands far away in shame. In a very real sense, shame is what drives all people everywhere to do what they do. Now that may sound like a hyperbolic statement, like that's going a little too far, but think with me, because this is a deeper issue than what we tend to think it is. When our first parents disobeyed God, when Adam and Eve sinned, disobeyed God and ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, shame entered the world. They were naked and ashamed, right? So at the very outset, there it was, shame. And their response to their shame and their nakedness was to cover it with something they designed, something that they put together. Here's how I'm going to deal with it. And so fig leaves was their solution. That's how they ran away. What have you done? That's a powerful question when you ask it to fallen people. And people run away from that in a lot of different ways. Some people run away to, you know, work on their bodies, and they're all about the external experience, and I'm going to get this little procedure, and I'm going to do, you know, and they're running away. Some run away to noble pursuits and accomplishments that you know, may keep the voice of shame at bay. Maybe you numb yourself with alcohol or, you know, fentanyl or whatever, opioid or drug, whatever, because that keeps things at bay, keeps me numb to the reality of my life. Maybe you're a people pleaser and you just try and make everybody happy. You want everybody to like you, and that's where you run. Perhaps it's having more and bigger and better. So, man, I'm going to get a bigger SUV and a nicer house, and you just run headlong. These are all ways people run away from shame. Shame is not exclusive to non-Christians, by the way. Not at all. The Galatian Christians were shamed into abandoning the gospel of grace. So we need to be aware when so-called pious holy people come into our life putting a trip on us. So, three observations. We're only going to get to one. How's that for being realistic? So we're going to contrast. Nick, we'll get them, the other two, next week. But Paul brings three contrasts between legalism and the gospel. The two primary ways that people relate to God, okay? That's what we're talking about. Of humans all over planet Earth, there's primarily two ways that people relate to God, through legalism or through the gospel of grace. So the first contrast is the contrast of freedom and slavery. So look at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Okay, you guys, you Christians at Galatia, and you're wanting, you're being seduced, you're wanting to be under the law. Like, do you know what the law says? Do you have a clue what it demands? I mean, do you know what the law is for? Listen, the law, it condemns you. It reveals your true condition apart from Christ. And so the law tries to send us to Jesus. That's the purpose of the law. The law is to send us to Jesus. And now you want to go, you went to Jesus, you got saved by Jesus, and now you want to go back to the law who sent you away? Galatians 3:24 says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Our school teacher. That's what the law was to us. So let's assume, and it's probably not true of everybody here, but probably most of you, that at some point you gave your life to Jesus. You came to a place where you said yes to Christ and you placed your trust in him. That was a graduation day of sorts. You were in school to that point. The school was all about you and who you actually are in light of who God is. And the law was your teacher. And the law didn't pull any punches on you. The law was very honest, at times very brutal. The law was hard on you, a tough teacher. It showed you what a hypocrite you were. It penetrated the veneer of your life and convinced you that you were truly a sinful human being. And once you embraced the knowledge that the law gave you, once you learned the lesson, the law graduated you and handed you off to Jesus, where you were forgiven and accepted and justified in the sight of God. And so rather than focusing on yourself and your deficiencies and trying harder, your focus became Jesus and his glory and his grace and his provision and his riches. And you began to realize that your identity is in him. Your life is in him. He is your all in all. You're no longer, let's clap for the Lord, shall we? Thank you for that. So you discovered you're no longer the hypocrite and scoundrel that the law revealed you to be. You're a new creature in Christ. And yeah, you're going to have to fight off some of those old tendencies. That's called the sinful nature. But he became your focus, your first and greatest love. But now, I want to go back to school, so that teacher can tell me what a hypocrite I am, and I can just try harder and do better. And I'm gonna just grit my teeth and dig in and try not be a hypocrite and try not be a pretender and so on. And now the focus is back on you again. The focus of the legalist is on his or herself and their performance. Watch this. Galatians 4:22. It's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. So the Judaizers, these guys who came from Jerusalem, from the mother church, were seducing and pressuring the Galatians, like the Pharisees and the religious Jews before them. And they were very big on their relationship to Abraham, right? They were physical descendants of Abraham. And Paul doesn't say that they weren't, but he reminds them in Galatians, and this is where the allegory comes in, that Abraham had not one, but two sons. Okay, you guys who are, you know, proud of your connection to Abraham, you need to realize, if you're, you know, astute in your Bible study and Old Testament understanding, he had two sons. And so Abraham's firstborn son was born not to his wife Sarah, but to her slave, Hagar, right? Anybody remember that story? So Abraham, is just to refresh you, Abraham and Sarah were quite old at this point, but God had promised them that their descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky, that from them would come this great nation, and that through that great nation, blessing would come to the whole of planet Earth. And here they are, childless. Sarah's womb was out of business. It had been out of business right from the start. She was barren. But now she's old and barren. So there was no hope of them having a child naturally. So how can this massive promise of God be fulfilled without a baby? They have to have a baby. So God promised them it was going to happen. They had God's promise on it, but it hadn't happened yet. And so what do we do? Well, Sarah had an idea. We can take my slave, Hagar. It was perfectly legal in that day to use your female slave as a surrogate. And so Sarah talked to Abraham about it. Honey, we're really old. We haven't had the kid. God's given us this promise, but nothing's happened. How about you go into Hagar and have a child? And the law said that that child would be Abraham and Sarah's, even though it was given birth by Hagar. So Abraham agrees, and he lies with Hagar. Hagar gets pregnant with Ishmael. So Abraham and Sarah, they help God out. They got God out of a pickle, right? I mean, God was stuck. What can I do with two old people that can't have kids? Wrong. Paul says in verse 23 that Ishmael was born of a slave woman according to the flesh. According to the flesh. That's the antithesis of according to promise. So flesh in this context, it means what we are apart from God. So Ishmael was the result of a plan that was based on human ingenuity, and it excluded God's miraculous power. It was meant to help God out, which that's an absurd thought, right? I'm going to help God out. If God needs help, he is by definition not God. But a lot of Christians do that. I mean, unbelief sneaks in the most peculiar ways. I don't know how I'm going to make rent this month. Oh, I know how I can help God out. So I pilfer this or I steal that. That's Ishmael stuff, you see. Abraham and Sarah, they acted in unbelief. They tried to make their own way before God, and it resulted in a rejected son. Legalism is living according to the flesh. It's trying to live for God in your own resources, in your own power, based on human effort, not God's promise. It results in slavery, not acceptance, judgment, not grace. Spurgeon said, quote, "The better legalist a man is, the more sure he is of being damned. The more holy a man is, if he trusts to his works, the more he may rest assured of his own final rejection and eternal portion with the Pharisees." So are you so high and mighty, you think that, man, it's about following the law and being committed, man, and so on. That's Ishmael stuff. Legalists are of Ishmael, not Isaac. Ishmael was born of human ingenuity and effort. Eventually, Sarah did get pregnant miraculously with Abraham's seed, and Isaac was born. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 91, I think it is. And this was beyond human effort. It was miraculous. Isaac was the child of promise. He came only through the power of God. So Romans 4:19, Paul puts it like this. He did, speaking of Abraham, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver according to the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith. He gave glory to God. Now, this is after the Hagar thing, right? But listen to this. Romans 4:21, Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. My faith is in the Lord and his promise. He said it, he's going to do it. and I'm going to rest in it. Boom. I don't know of a more succinct prescription of the Christian life than that. We don't live on explanations, we live on promises. God said this, now I simply believe it. Oh, circumstances are trying to get me off of that belief that it's going to be okay, trying to move me away. But no, I'm going to stand my ground and I'm going to rest in his promises no matter what circumstances are saying, because God's greater than my circumstances. So I may have a hard time paying the rent, but I'm not gonna jump off trusting God and go steal or do something to finagle my way around and provide. I'm gonna trust in the Lord and what he said unto me. And Paul says in Romans 4:22, this is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Christian, this is your life. You believe God, you trust God. It's counted to you as righteousness. You've trusted in Jesus Christ. It's counted to you. His righteousness is counted to you as your own. So God gave Isaac to Abraham and Sarah when they had exhausted their resources and they were simply reduced to trusting God. They held on to the promise of God. Isaac, therefore, was the child of promise. There's two ways that people relate to God. The first one, by far the most prominent, is the Ishmael way. It's through human effort. Ishmael is the product of human ingenuity and effort. It's the best we can do to make things happen and do our best, but it leads to slavery and death. The other way is the way of Isaac. Isaac, the child of promise, a miracle baby, born when his parents were as good as dead, unable to do anything but believe. If you are a believer here this morning, you are a miracle baby. Quite literally. You are a child of promise, a child of Isaac, that were born not of human will, not of the will of man, but by the will of God. Galatians 4:28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Keep standing on the promises of God, church. Live by faith, not by sight. Believe what God says and lean into those promises. And let what you do for him not come from shame. Not come from, well, I'm just flagellating myself over my past gross failures, sins. But what you do for him come out of your love and gratitude for what he's done for you. The love of Christ compels me, Paul wrote. Well, you're his son, you're his daughter. You're a miracle. Let's pray. Lord, legalism is so seductive. Because if we were honest and candid, we would have to admit that we're haunted by shame, that it kind of nags us. Stuff from our past, and maybe struggles that we have in the present that we haven't overcome, or whatever. And we can be tempted and seduced by legalism. And man, I'm gonna just commit more, try harder, I'm gonna overcome this thing. But that's just another way of running away. Like Simba. So Lord, I pray that when the enemy comes, the roaring lion comes and says, "What have you done?" That we would not respond with, "Oh, I'm going to do better. I'm going to try harder." But that we would stand upon your word and your promises. There is therefore now no condemnation for me, because I'm in Christ Jesus. And there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God in Christ. And I'm accepted in the beloved. So get behind me, Satan. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of promise. That's who I am. I am a miracle. And I choose to stand upon what God says about me. And I will therefore not be seduced by legalism. I will not go back to school under the hard taskmaster, teacher of the law. I will not go back under the law. But I will trust in you, rest in you. Christian, I want you to just embrace God's love for you right now. Some of you have just been so haunted by the voice of shame and your failures. And you have a hard time believing that God loves you, that you're okay, that you're his child. But it's true. You are utterly loved and accepted. In spite of what you may have done. And a real key to silencing the voice of shame is embracing the love of God and embracing our true identity as new creatures in Christ. So do that right now. And as we get ready to go to the table, the Holy Spirit may just be wanting to free in some ways. So let him do that. But if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, and you've been more like, "Well, I'm a good dude, I'm a good gal, and I try hard, and I'm a moral person, and I've got virtuous goals, and you know, all that kind of stuff." Well, listen, that's Ishmael stuff. I'm sorry. God doesn't accept it. It's the Cain offering. He says, "Nope." If you want to come to me, then I'm going to do a miracle in you. And so drop your doing, drop your moralizing, drop your Ishmaeling. And trust in Jesus. And I will do a miracle in your life, one that you are incapable of doing. So when you realize that, like Abraham and Sarah, they get to the end of themselves. We can't do it. Can't make this happen. When you realize that you can't make it happen, that's when the Lord says, "Okay, now let me make it happen." So if you're ready to let the Lord do that, if you're ready to trust in Jesus, raise your hand right now. And I want to pray with you, is all. And the Lord will, well, he'll do what he does. He just does miracles. So are you ready for the miracle of salvation? Raise up your hand and we'll pray. If you're watching by live stream right now, you go ahead and respond wherever you find yourself, in your car, at home, in your office, or whatever. And are you at the end where you're ready to trust God? God bless you. All right. Okay. Yeah, God bless you down here. Anybody else? All right. Lord, for these who have responded this morning, I want to pray that, Lord, you would do the miracle of salvation in their life, Lord. And only you can do that. And so, Lord, they're turning away from their doing and from their achieving and all of that. And they're saying, God, I want the gift of salvation. And so give it to them, Lord. Those of you who raised your hand or responded via the live stream, I want you to pray this prayer. Say, Lord Jesus, I come to you now, just as I am. And Lord, would you be my Lord and Savior? I believe that you died on the cross and rose from the dead. And I'm a sinner, but you paid the price for my sin. So be my Lord and Savior, I pray, in your name. Amen. Amen.